a girl that loves the Lord. Good day, everybody. I went outside before class to do something, and it's always a mistake to leave the basement and go out into the beautiful weather. And so we're like, I feel like we should be outside. But no, I get my mind straight here. So here we go. Matthew chapter 4 is where we begin. We're going to do our Lord's final temptation in the wilderness here today. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together, always being grateful for God's word and for the great truth that is in it for us. With humility and reverence and thankfulness, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another day in your grace. Thank you for another day in your world, another day of life. For those who have seen you and seen your word, seen your truth, that life becomes a day-by-day living in which we rejoice in our relationship with you, our nearness to you, your nearness to us. We are so grateful, Father, that through your grace and mercy it has been given to us to live. To live eternal life, to live the life that is yours. You have blessed us in our humanity with it. You have become a man, and the Son of God has become a man to live that life and then to give up that life so that we could have it. We know, Father, that our Lord sits at your right hand until his enemies be made a footstool. He has victory over all things. And though in this time and in this life we are tempted pretty much every day, and that we fight the good fight, we know, Father, that you are with us and that you will always supply our needs. Their deliverance is always around the corner with you. And no matter what we go through, we never have to go through it alone because we have you. And so, Father, we ask that through your word, our hearts would be enlightened concerning this wonderful event that occurred in our Lord's life, which is his temptation in the wilderness. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So just a remind of the first two temptations, and I hope some principles concerning them come to mind. In verse 1, Matthew 4, 1, Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That the Greek word there also means test. So it could be tested. Tempted is fine. I think it's more test than it is tempt, but to be tested by the devil. Please note, once again, that it is the Spirit that leads him into the wilderness. Therefore, this test by the Lord is the will of the Father. This is not Satan is allowed to do it. The Father wills it. So the Father doesn't tempt anyone, but he allows it to happen. So when we're tempted, we can know this. It's allowed by the Father, but not done by the Father. The fact that it's allowed by the Father means that it's necessary. It's necessary for the Lord, and it's necessary for us when we're tempted. And if we can wrap our minds around that, and we fight that temptation rather than give in to it, then we know that we're accomplishing something in our spiritual lives, in our strength, in our wisdom, in our knowledge, in our growth to maturity, is to fight this fight against temptation, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil by wearing God's armor. And if we can remember that, we will not, we won't wish for a life that's devoid of it or free of temptation. We won't go seeking for it either. There's no need for that. But when it happens, we can rejoice in the fact, even though it's difficult, that we are in something necessary that's for us, not against us, but for us. So verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. This would mean that hunger, food, would be foremost on his mind at this point. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So in other words, if you're the Son of God, think about it, Jesus. Should the Son of God be out in the wilderness starving to death? This doesn't make any sense. So why don't you use your deity to make bread? So he answered and said, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in this we find in Deuteronomy 8 that it's the Exodus generation. Every reference Jesus makes here is a reference to the Exodus, and which is so wonderful and beautiful because he's in the wilderness. The Exodus was in the wilderness. They fail. He succeeds. And he, in the passage he references, it says that God purposely made Israel hungry. He allowed them to get hungry so that they would have this choice. Either imagine that their lives are just dependent on bread. I mean, when you start getting hungry, not that I have been that much, but when we are, we think of food. And as I share with you that my wife and I love the survival shows. And on the survival shows, when people go without food for three, four, five days, it's all they can think about. And it's a natural reflex. Jesus without food 40 days, and all he can think about is eating. And so he says, look, Jesus says, by being hungry, and as hungry as I am still not an animal. There's a higher purpose to me as a man, as God, sure. But as a man, there is a higher purpose than feeding myself. So I'll wait. And this higher purpose he attributes to mankind. See, it's not good. It's not the Son of God shall not live by bread alone, but man shall not live by bread alone. That means all of us. He's referring to humanity. So he's putting humanity, elevating humanity to where God has made him to be dependent upon, fellowship with, living with God, depending on the words that come from God, depending on our lives, the very fabric of our lives is not food. We need it, and we'll get it. We'll get it when it comes. But what our real fabric of our lives are the words that come from God. And what are those words? What are they not, I guess? You know, like, what is it? It's poetry. It's imagery, it's love, it's disaster, it's courage, it's bravery, it's wisdom, it's intellect, it's deep emotion, it's the mind of God. And it's way higher than food. But what happens to man when man just ignores this aspect of himself? Man becomes an animal, more animal-like. And all he lives for is the next stimulation. If it's not food, then we get satiated with food, then what? You know, maybe we go to the cell phone, we go to the smartphone, and we get on social media or whatever. It's one thing after another. One thing after another, whether it's food or sex or entertainment or any other stimulation. And yeah, you know, in more modern television, and someone pointed this out to me years ago, and I hadn't even noticed it. And I watch a lot less television than I used to, but I used to watch probably too much. But the camera doesn't stay on a scene. If you're watching a movie or a sitcom or whatever you're watching, drama, the camera doesn't stay on one scene for very long. It's a matter of seconds before the camera angle is different, and then it's different, and then it's different, and then it's different. Whether it's a person's face, then the side of their face, and then someone else's face, and then the scene keeps changing. And it's because it's constantly stimulating us. And by that, we become more animal-like. Whereas Jesus is pointing out to us here that mankind is made for much, much more. Mankind is to be intellectual, but on a divine way. We can waste our time with intellectualism, of course, too. And so there he says, you know, God, man shall not live on bread alone. This means that we are made in the image of God, and we are to be God-like. So Jesus will, as we are commanded to do, forego legitimate satisfaction of our physical and emotional nature for the will of God. The will of God says you got to hold off on food, drink, time, whatever, entertainment, whatever you got to do. If the will of God is in conflict with something that is legitimate to satisfy a need, I leave that need aside, knowing that God will fulfill that need eventually. And Jesus knows this as well. In verse 11, the angels will come and minister to him, which is very interesting because that's the next temptation. So in verse 5, the devil doesn't quit now, right? So the devil doesn't say, hey, why don't you make water then? You won't make bread. Why don't you make meat? You know, and so no, he's going to completely shift gears. And because Jesus quoted Scripture, the devil's going to quote Scripture. So in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will give, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And here we saw that this is something that we do not have to have God prove to us that he's for us when his word, when he says that he's for us, and we know this, that we don't have to keep testing God. Testing God is saying, well, look, if you do this, then I'll believe you. If you do that, then I know you're with me. If you do this, then I know you love me. And this is always going on for people, because when God does it, and he often does, the people still need confirmation by some act of God. And it has to come to a point for all of us where the Word of God and its promises are enough. Because if we're constantly seeking for God to do for us in our will and our timing, God becomes our slave. And on top of that, it makes us presumptuous. Presumption is the worst kind of thing. It's because it's childlike. It's not the worst. It's one of the worst. Presumption is being a child. A child presumes things, that mom and dad have to do this and they have to do that. When we understand that we have to go without at times, we understand that we have to be tempted. We understand that we have to suffer. And that is to teach us things. And if we think that God is just going to constantly do whatever we want him to do, or that no matter what we do, that there's no consequences to it, then we're mistaken. And that's exactly what the devil is after here. So Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. All right, so we went here, we saw that the Israelites were without water. They weren't without water, the water was low. It was getting low, and they said to Moses, if God gives us water, we'll know that he's with us. And that was testing God, as if God hadn't done enough for them already, to show them that God was with them. So in temptation number two, we have to know that God is with us no matter what the situation is like. Because in many situations, we're going to be without. We obviously are called to suffer for his name's sake. We are, as Jesus said, deny yourself daily and pick up your cross. And we're going to go through periods and many things that we're going to wish we had. Just think, if we're not really suffering, isn't there something on your mind that, you know, maybe at times, maybe you don't think about it all the time, but maybe there's something on your mind that you say, well, you know, that'd be nice. If I had that, or if that person were different, or if this situation were different, that would be nice. And we can, in our own minds, think that, well, we won't really be fulfilled or really have no right to contentment and happiness until that thing is changed. And that is a lie. Whatever we have right now in our lives is exactly God's will. Whatever it is, it's exactly God's will for your life right now. Is it the manifestation of decisions you've made in the past? Sure. But that doesn't mean that it is still not God's will. And you can't go back and change your decisions because you would be a different person. You are what you are by the grace of God. Therefore, what we have right now is what God wills. And to accept that is to mature. Just like Jesus says here, look, I'm not going to test God. I'm content right where I am. All right, so one last mad assault, and it is mad, is the third temptation, which is ambition. The crux of this temptation is that it's something that looks really close to God's will, but it's not. I mean, it's close. Right? The devil's going to offer him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus, it is promised to the Messiah that he will rule the kingdoms of the world. That is coming, and he knows it. You think Jesus at this point doesn't know every prophecy about him in the Old Testament? He knows them all. And he knows that this is true, and he knows that this is coming from the Father, not from the devil. This is coming from the Father. So this temptation, and it is ambitious. And, you know, we should say, I gave the label ambition maybe a little too hastily, because we might think that ambition is always wrong. It's not. It's not. There's nothing wrong with ambition as long as what your ambition is God's will. So this is an ambition to grab hold of something that is similar to God's will. And hence, it's a tricky one. And we'll find that Peter falls for this one. Our good old friend Peter, he's very good at showing us what not to do. And we all become fans of Peter for that, you know, because we see in him, we see us. So in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, this can't be a real mountain, you would think, but to debate or to consider, where this is, whether it's a vision or it's a real place, look, if we're not told, don't worry about it. Don't let it distract you, in other words. So he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The glory is the important part. It's not just real estate, right? It is the wealth, the power, the prestige, the weapons, the technology, the societies, the civilization, the libraries, whatever. You know, whatever makes power and influence and wealth in this world. And Satan, as we see here, is in control of all of it. So when we say, right, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So when we say, oh, those, what I read today in some article about that, if you didn't, it's escaping my mind, but it's one of those things that if you didn't have divine viewpoint and the fact that God controls all things, you'd be freaking out about this. I can't remember exactly what it was. Oh, it was about the switch, the switch over from fossil fuels to renewable energies. And if you've noticed or seen, there was the government in Sri Lanka was completely overthrown just a couple of days ago, and by a mob and a real insurrection. The government is no longer there, and it's because the whole country got poor and food got scarce, and it's because they left fossil fuels, and it's happening in other places too. And you say, well, why are, it's world banks, it's, the global elite are trying to get, and trying to do it here in America too, get rid of all fossil fuels. And for what? For stuff that doesn't work. And because it doesn't work, there's blackouts, we're not growing enough food. Where was it? I forget, one of the countries, the lights are out. It turns out that you need electricity to get water to your house, too. And people are without water and all of this. And you think to yourself, man, oh, man, who's in charge of all of this? You can shake your fist at whoever you think, Bill Gates or any of the others. or whoever you think, the China, the, you know, Emperor Xi or whoever. But it's really Satan is in control of it all. And is he going to succeed in his plans? No. He's going to think he is. At times it's, and what is God? God's going to allow suffering to happen. People are going to go without water and food and electricity, and they're going to suffer for it. And Christians will suffer too, but we have to remember that even in our suffering, this is the will of God. And that whatever happens, we have to be that light to the world. So he showed them all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's everything. And he said to them, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get lost. That's what this word is. It's this single little simple verb, Greek verb. It means get lost. Away with you, or be gone is fine. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, Deuteronomy chapter 6, yet again. Stated to Israel, this is 6:13. And said to Israel, when you go into the promised land, what are you to do with all those little idols that you secretly have in your back pockets? Get rid of them, and you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Him only. And the devil left him. Now, you remember the second temptation. Of course you do. He said, the angels will bear you up. Well, here it is. See, that what Satan quoted in Psalm 91 is absolutely correct. He misinterpreted it. But here they come. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. It is exactly right that on their hands they will bear you up. So the angels, like, we're protected by angels and we're protected by God, but that doesn't mean that we're not going to go through hard times. We're going to go through hard times and suffering, and we're going to go without, and we are going to be tempted, and it is going to be hard, but God is going to get us through. And here's another thing, because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he ended it, he said, if you hear these words of mine and you act upon them, then you'll be a house built upon a rock. And when the wind comes and the storms come and the waves come, you'll stand. But if you hear these words of mine and you don't act on them, you're a house built upon a sand and you will fall. And you see, what Jesus is going through here and what we're going to go through when we're tempted is that, the storm. The storm, the wind, the waves crashing against us. And if we have trust and faith like our Lord does here, then we're going to stand. So in other words, when the waves and wind and storm come, and there's always an end to it, right? The storm doesn't last forever. When big storm, I've been through some big storms back east and big hurricanes, and I don't know if it's just the contrast of what just was the day before. But the day after the storm is always like the most gorgeous, clear, calm day. And God makes it works it that way. And you see, if I don't act upon the words of the Lord, my house is going to fall. I'm not going to see that glorious, calm day because I'm going to be destroyed. Meaning my life, my soul, I'm not going to see anything. But for those of us who trust and stand on that rock, when the storm is over, and it will be, we're going to see what's on the other side. And a lot of Christians don't get to see that because they too easily buckle, which I'm guilty of this. I have too easily buckled. But we must heed this and say, look, if we've buckled under pressure before, if we've done nothing but complain when the pain and hardship is on us, then we need to change. And that's what we need to say to this. It's not a matter of how much we have failed in the past, because all of us are guilty of failing at these temptations. What we need to do is say, look, from now on, no more. No more complaining. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to act upon the will of God and let the storms hit me. And I'm going to be excited about that calm day that's coming. I don't know when it's coming. And neither did the Lord. But it's coming. And right, when Jesus sank his teeth into that first bit of food, whatever the angels brought him, it must have been sweet. I mean, talk about delicious. Yeah? So that's what this is, something similar. Now, let's go to Luke. Go to Luke 4, because Luke tells us something that Matthew doesn't. And that is, well, I've already said it, that Satan truly is in charge of everything here. Luke 4, 6. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Notice Luke doesn't leave out the word glory. Right? It's not just the domain itself. It's not just the kingdoms itself. It's the glory that goes with them. And so it's not some... Satan isn't offering Jesus some servant position in his organization. In other words, he's offering him everything. If you worship me. So he's offering him, I guess, a second position in the organization. As if Jesus would take such a silly thing. So the offering of glory is all wealth, power, influence, prestige. Please note that the Satan does control it, and he does have it. He said, it's been given to me, and I give it to whoever I want. You know, and it's, so this is where that whole Faustian story comes from, where you sell your soul to the devil. And he gives you part of his kingdom. Which, you know, no one can really do that because the soul isn't yours to sell. But the principle is correct. You know, he obviously gives it to whoever he wish. And so we, you know, not that we judge, but the world elites are world elites, most likely because they're playing ball with the kingdom of darkness. So now, here's the similar thing. Psalm 2:8, the Father says in Psalm 2 to the Son, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. This is where, see, the temptation is very similar to the will of God. It's not something completely out of the ballpark. It is something similar. And this is what we have to get from this. You and I are not tempted with getting the kingdoms of the world. Right, but we are tempted with things that are similar to the plan of God. They look like it, they're similar to it, but they're not it. And getting back to my first slide, it can only be had in a wrong way. And this is one of our clues. Because all of us can get tricked in this. You know, obviously, I mean, we're sheeples, right? So When something looks good, and we say, you know what, that looks like the will of God, it looks like the plan of God, I'm going to head into that realm, whatever it is. But then when things are required of me to attain this thing that are sinful, that are not of God's will. In other words, I went into this thinking it was okay, and for a little while it was okay, but then there were other demands made upon me that were not of God's will. And that's when what we're supposed to do is stop right there, turn around, and leave. And I mean this in imagery. It could be a relationship, it could be a job, it could be a new location, it could be a form of entertainment that you've begun to use. You know, maybe you thought this particular thing was a good way to blow off some steam, and then it was fine for a little while, and then all of a sudden there's demands that are, they just don't sit right in your soul. And God, that's God the Holy Spirit saying, get out of it. But what do? We say, well, it's only a little bit of sin, right? It's, come on, it can't be that bad. And I think the perfect illustration for this, I think, are relationships, romantic relationships. Where you enter in with a relationship with someone and they say, well, oh, yeah, I'm a godly person and blah, blah, blah. And then, a few weeks in, they start doing things that are not so godly, but you don't want to be alone. And maybe you've got a bit of an attraction here. So you kind of, instead of the bells and whistles are going off and you should run, and you're like, eh, maybe I'll stay around a little longer. Right? And the water's getting lukewarm, a little hotter. You're getting used to it, you know. And that's how we know. And there's a wonderful principle that comes from this. The good things that come from God can only be had in His way. No other way. There's no other way to have them. A good marriage is only in God's way. The husband has to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife has to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. And that is it. And if you say, well, we're going to have a godly marriage in a slightly different way, you don't have a godly marriage. You can't tweak God's goodness and kind of make it your own, because then it's not yours. And that's what we learn from this temptation. It's a wonderful lesson. It looks like the will of God. It's really close. Jesus, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You're supposed to get the kingdoms of the world, so why not grab them now? And Jesus is like, get lost, loser. I am going to have the kingdoms of the world, but not like this. And by the way, as Peter will not understand, and, you know, Peter speaks up. The reason why we love Peter, Peter speaks. He's brash and he says it. He's, I forbid it, Lord. You know, all the rest of them were, when Jesus told them he was going to die and be killed, nobody understood it. They all thought it was crazy. We find that in another passage of the Gospels. I think it's in Luke 9, where they're all just like afraid to ask. It says they were all afraid to ask him what in the world he meant by that. But Peter's not afraid to open his big fat mouth. And thank God for that. Because he does, we can see into his soul and we can say, hey, that's my soul. I like Peter. It takes him a while to get it, just like me. That's why we all like him so much. And so, as I said, you know, if Jesus doesn't die, in other words, if he doesn't get nailed to that cross and suffer and die, if he takes the kingdoms of the world, and he could, they'll be empty. There'll be not one human soul in them. Because no one would be redeemed. And he can sit on a throne all by himself. And that's not what he wanted. It gives God great joy to see us benefit from his grace. It gives him great pleasure. Just like with our own children. He gives us illustrations in our own personal lives. When our children get it and respond to us and respond to truth, there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater. All right, so Jesus is going to get the kingdoms of the world. Psalm 72:11, let all the kings bow down before him, all the nations serve him. That's the Messiah. Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Right? He knows this passage. And in fact, when Jesus said, the one spoken of here is the Son of Man. And when Jesus said, I am the Son of Man, the Jews knew that he was referencing the book of Daniel. And that was one of the things that they said, he's making himself out to be God. So Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion, all the people will serve him. And in Zechariah 9:10, there's many more of these. There's a bunch in Isaiah too. Zechariah 9:10, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so therefore, Jesus knows that the Father is going to give him the kingdoms of the world to rule. And Jesus, would Jesus desire this? You bet. You bet. But not for the same reason that anybody else would desire the kingdoms of the world. Certainly not in the way that Satan thinks Jesus would desire the kingdoms of the world. Satan doesn't understand any of this. He doesn't understand why Jesus won't make bread. He doesn't understand why Jesus won't take him up on it and jump off. He doesn't understand why Jesus would simply wait on the timing of the Father. To Satan, this seems silly. And he doesn't understand why Jesus would suffer on behalf of fallen, sinful man who have rejected God and are his enemies. He doesn't understand any of that. He doesn't understand that man's more than an animal. Because Satan has rejected God. He's rejected all of this. Therefore, he doesn't understand when the human creature depends upon his Lord and loves his Lord and worships his Lord. He doesn't understand that. So why would Jesus want the kingdoms of the world? Not out of ambition. Because he's the only king that can rule in righteousness. If there's going to be a kingdom of righteousness, he's the only one to do it. Not even the Father and the Holy Spirit are really here, are in that position to do it, because he took humanity upon himself. So having taken humanity upon himself, he is the only one. And he knows that. And when he rules, he's going to rule in righteousness. When he rules, he's going to, just like he said to the disciples the night before he died, he said, the greatest among you is not the wisest, even though he is, but the servant of all. And so I wash your feet. And so I lay down my life for you. Yeah. And so this kingdom has as its king the ultimate servant. And when we're all in it, and hopefully we're like this before we leave planet Earth, that we're actually servants of him and of one another. And it's a kingdom full of servants who are doing for one another, who are not ambitious in any way, shape, or form. Because ambition is just, what is ambition? In its false place, you know, the false ambition or sinful ambition is this, well, when I get that, I'm going to be so happy and so powerful, and people are going to look up to me. They're going to wish they were me. When I get that, that's when I'm going to be, have achieved. That's what ambition is. Ambition is reaching up for something that is not going to give you what it promises. And it won't give it. It can't give it. So we're ambitious for sure, but we're ambitious for the things of God, not for the things of this world. He's the only one qualified to do it. So in Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Yeah, who's going to make a kingdom like that? Nobody but him. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, we are all part of this kingdom forever. Colossians 1:13 says that he has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're a part of it forever by being believers in him. That's it. But what, you know, in contrast, what would be Satan's idea of ruling a kingdom? Well, we're going to see it. We read, well, I guess we'll see it. I don't know if we'll see it from heaven, but I mean, I kind of hope we get to, but the meaning the tribulation. But when the Antichrist takes over this world, he does not rule in the way of righteousness and justice. In fact, it's very unjust and very unrighteous. And just like every tyrant in human history who has tried to run a kingdom that is not just, the people rebel. This book I told you about, Sue, this book, The Zookeeper's Wife, is It's basically a story about one house that used to be part of the zoo. The zoo gets blown to smithereens by the Germans in Warsaw, and that this house becomes a hub for people escaping. So, and anyway, so it's the function of these Polish, many of them Jewish, Polish people when they're under German occupation. And they don't all bow down and submit. And in fact, what I didn't know how viciously the Jews fought back when the Germans were trying to empty the Warsaw ghetto. They stuck all the Jews in it, what they called a ghetto. And the Jews fought back tooth and nail. It took them a month to take that ghetto. The German army against some, you know, they hardly had any really good weapons. And they fought. And the resistance against the Germans in that city was incredible. Underground sabotage, making false papers so that people could get out, saving Jews, Christians saving Jews. It was amazing. This rebellion. So what is, like Satan, like every tyrant, what do they have to do? If you're gonna run an unjust kingdom, you have to use force to force the people to obey. Now, think about Jesus' kingdom. We're not forced. Oh, we willingly obey. We love to obey Him. Man, give us the opportunity to obey, we'll obey. And that's going to be us without sin. But we can have that heart now, which is what God is offering us in this life. So, again, the temptation is that it's an offer that looks something like the right end, but it comes by the wrong means. An offer of something that looks like the right end. It looks like it should be the will of God. But, and I think this is what shows it to us first, is the fact that somewhere along the line, it's demanded of me to do something sinful. And God never asked that. The good things of God only come in the way of God. Only. And so, and Jesus warns us of this later on. If you go back to Matthew, go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 15. Because this has happened to all of us. Christians have entered into situations or conditions that look like they were godly, and it turns out they were not. None of us are perfectly freed from being deceived. However, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, right, this is the Lord says, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Eyes to see, let him see. It won't be long before we realize that whatever this thing is not from God. Okay. Usually when we find that out, hardly any damage has been done to us at all. And so it's up to us to put the stop to any damage that will come to our spiritual lives is to turn around and leave. Go. Run from it. So Jesus said in 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And so the reason I go to this is because the fruit takes time to see. Often you're not going to see it right away. A false prophet is someone who disguises himself well. So it's going to take a little time for us to see that within, that there's something wrong here, that you're not really a prophet of God. And then he gives the illustration. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So point being is that something good from God cannot produce something bad. I mean, not one little piece of fruit on a grapevine is going to be a fig. It's just not. So not just even one out of a million acres of grapes. There's not going to be one fig in there. So the same is with God. With God's good things, there is nothing bad. Nothing. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. See how complicated his theology is. I love the simplicity of our Lord's teaching. Now, look, if you're a good tree, and you are, it doesn't mean you're going to be sinless, right? But it does mean that, for the most part, you're going to produce good fruit. When we produce bad fruit, we understand that it's bad, and we confess, repent, recover, right? And so, he's not here telling us to be perfect trees, but he is saying a principle that if something is bad or someone is bad, and it's not just people that can be bad, situations can be bad, circumstances can be bad, and what they involve is often bad people. Every bad circumstance often involve bad people. But those bad people and bad things cannot produce good at all. And so we can determine this. And say, well, look, I can wait here. I can wait. It's never bad to wait and see, what is the fruit of whatever this temptation is. Is it from God or isn't it? So the lonely Christian enters into a relationship that initially looks like it might be godly. A discouraged Christian takes another job that seems like it might be from God. A bored Christian takes up a kind of entertainment that initially looks harmless. It might be. The relationship might be a good one. It's not a sin to be lonely, as long as you can deal with it, if you deal with it properly. But when the wrongness of the thing shows itself, then it takes courage to make an about-face and leave it. So true things from God are only attained in God's way. Such a simple but important, so important principle. As I said, in marriage, how about our own souls? Our souls. A soul is only right when it thinks and lives righteously. Wickedness destroys us. Wickedness will eventually starve and decay a soul to death. And that means while you're still breathing and your heart's still beating and your brain's still firing electricity, that your soul has decayed to the point of non-life. And that comes from wickedness. Sin destroys. So the soul doesn't function well on sinful things. It doesn't function well at all. But when it lives righteously, right? And so what's the right thing? A right thing is a healthy soul, a soul that has confidence, a soul that has happiness, a soul that has love and is powerful, has peace. That can only come through righteousness. A church is only right when the Word of God does its purpose, when the Word of God is its purpose and does what it's designed to do. The church is designed to make Christians into the image of Christ. That's its top priority. To make Christians into the image of Christ, that is the top priority of the church. Evangelization as well, which is a part of that process. But when the church becomes about educating kids, or the church becomes about, not that it can't do that, but if that becomes its purpose, if the purpose of the church is to feed the poor, if the purpose of the church becomes political and it falls apart, it's not the church and it's not right. So when the church does what is right, it becomes what God wants it to be. And that's why here we don't have to worry about numbers. We don't have to worry about how many people. We don't even know how many people. We really don't. We don't know how many people listen. people. Sometimes there's nobody here. Sometimes there's the two Sundays ago we were almost full, and then the following Sunday we weren't even close. And so you say, well, look, Joe, you're counting numbers, aren't you? If you knew that, and you're right, I fall into it. I'm a pastor. I fall into it at times. But I know it's not right, so I avoid it. I avoid it. Numbers don't matter. What matters is, what is the church designed to do? And if we do what we're designed to do, then it's right. And it will always be right. God doesn't hide this from us. He tells us exactly, clearly, what is right. So what Satan is getting at with the Lord is that there's a forgery that looks right, but it's not right. So take a church, for instance. If the church, goes a little... I read an article about the Church of England has now officially come out and said that this is the Church of England now. The official Church of England has officially stated that there's no definition of a woman. Oh, Christ is right. Yeah. They said that we cannot define what a woman is. And, they tried to doctrinally skirt the issue, which it was interesting to see how they did it. They say, something like it's God, up to God or whatever. And, so what is that? Well, it's this whole society of wokeness, and that you think, well, why would you do that? Well, because you don't want to get bad press and you want to fill seats, I guess. And if you say, well, look, Satan would say to us, well, look, you're full. People are hearing something, aren't they? They're hearing some Bible. So if you get them in, get more of them in, so you give them some Bible while you tell them a man and a woman aren't exactly, that are interchangeable, you'll get some truth into them, right? No, exactly no. Because you're selling the truth out. The church is designed to function solely on God's Word. And that is it. We never compromise that. And if we do that, then the church is right. And we don't have to worry about the rest of the stuff. Will there be finances? Will there be people? Will there be this? Will there be that? That's up to God. It's not up to us. See, Jesus is going to wait for food. And we're going to wait too. We're going to do it right, and we're going to wait and see what he does. And that's all we got to do. And, if we do that, we're going to be the house, the church, built upon a rock. And when the storms come and all of that, we're going to stand firm, and we're going to wait for that day when the storm's gone and the sun comes out and the wind's calm, and it's going to be the most beautiful thing. And we're going to thank God that we stood on the rock. Satan's offer is not a bluff. That's the other thing. Multiple times in the New Testament, he is described as the ruler of this world. And he said it in Luke 4, it's been given to me. He's not lying. In John 12:31, the Lord himself calls calls Satan the ruler of this world. John 14:30, John 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 6:11 and 12, which is our main passage, 1 John 5:19, Revelation 12:9-17. All of these passages in the New Testament indicate that Satan is the ruler of this world. Yet still, the devil has to operate under the sovereign will of God, which must drive him nuts. All right. So now, we have a little bit to do. We've only got a few minutes, but let's just look at it real quick. Go to Matthew 16. 16, yeah, Matthew 16. And this is where Peter falls into this. And I'll just take a minute here to introduce this, and we'll leave it. Because this is something that we really want to look over, because it helps us understand the third temptation. Because Peter falls for it. The Messiah. Who's the Messiah? All right, Peter just said it. In reading Matthew, the time from when... If you look, So look at verse 13, in fact. He says, Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then if you skip down to verse 21, then Jesus says, Matthew says, right, from that time Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So it may be just a few minutes after Peter's profession. It may be a few days. It says, from that time. It means that it's probably close, but anyway, after Peter has said that you're the Christ, and note this, Jesus says to them, I say, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he does say Peter is a rock here, right? That's what Petros means, his name. He's not saying he's the rock. Jesus is the rock, but Peter is going to be a foundational part of the church. And so he's called a rock. Jesus gives him this name, Sir Rock. Yeah? Now look at verse 23. Well, it was verse 22. Peter took him aside and said, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Notice Peter takes him aside. Now look at verse 23. And he turned and said to Peter, we missed that. Thankfully, I have wonderful commentaries in my office that make me not miss this. See, by turning to Peter, this is an aggressive stance. And to pull him out publicly, he doesn't take Peter behind a bush to whisper this to him. He turns to him and says, and this is unparalleled in the scripture, Peter's the only man ever called Satan. And get this, this is a man who loves the Lord. We never doubt Peter's love for the Lord. He is dedicated to the Lord. He'll lay down his life for the Lord. He wouldn't do it, but yeah, he loves him. And yet Jesus says, get Satan. See that word get? That's the exact same Greek word as be gone. Hupage is what it is. Hupage. It's the same. It's a command in second person singular. You go. And this is what he says. But he adds to it, behind me. Behind me. So he called Peter a rock, and he says now, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. That's a rock. A stumbling block is a rock. Peter, the rock, has put himself in front of the Lord to trip him. The rock is standing between the Lord and the cross, and the rock says to the little rock, to Peter, in the back, get on my six, get behind me. Stop standing in front of me. Get behind me. And it's brilliant. Because Peter's just, what are messiahs to do? Die? Get killed? No. Messiahs rule. The Messiah rules. He takes control. He brings the kingdom. He doesn't die, especially at the hands of evil men. He doesn't die. And see, so Peter has a part of it. He has a picture that is similar, and he falls for it. What he fails in, and look, I'll say this one last thing. Peter, and none of them understand, and we know this. We know this after he dies. Nobody expects him to resurrect, even though we just read it. He said it to them. And he said it to him over and over, I will be raised again in 3 days. None of them believed it. And Peter at least opens his mouth. And So in not understanding this, Peter falls into this temptation of choosing something that's similar to God's will, but not quite it. And here's where, so as we said, when you start down that wrong way, even though it looked like the right way, you start down that wrong way, and then there's something in there that tells you to do something that is wrong. Right? The way of getting that thing is not quite right with God. And with Peter, and this should have been true for all of them, is that the thing that he has to do here is to reject what the Lord Jesus Christ just said to him. He doesn't understand it. That's true. But this wasn't somebody else saying the Lord has to be killed. This wasn't somebody else saying the Lord has to suffer. This was the Lord himself saying, I have to suffer. I have to get killed. And Peter's like, no. And what the whistle, the bell and whistle that should have gone off in Peter's mind is that my Lord told me that he must. I don't understand it, but it has to be true. I mean, it has to be right because it comes from the Word of God. And so, in this case, and I'm going over here. I knew I would do this. In this case, we don't understand all the Word of God, but when the Word of God says don't do this, we say, I'm not going to do that. And when it says do this, we're going to do that. And even if we're like, that doesn't just seem exactly right, but if the Word of God says it, it is ironclad truth. All right, now we can pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for our Lord and Savior, who with miles and miles of patience has handled his disciples, and even more patience has handled us, your children, who have fallen for all of these temptations too many times. And yet, Father, you continue to offer us the opportunity to trust you, to follow you, to overcome, to stand firm against these schemes. May we, Father, take you and your Word into our hearts to from now on say we will not fall, we will not crumble, we will not give in, but that we will be that house upon a rock waiting to see that day of calm. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.